And then the warning is given from James about the Jews who are zealous for the law, who had heard that Paul had told the Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses. And Paul was willing to take a vow, showing that he was still willing to observe the law. And Paul purifies himself and goes to the temple. He makes a significant move here to calm the fears of these Jews and their concerns about him. And he's expressing also a commitment in reaching people for the gospel. He writes in the first letter to Corinth, "I have become all things to all people that by any and all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings." And then we see that Paul gets arrested and he's going to be shuffled from prosecutor to prosecutor, and chaos ensues. There's kind of attacking him. And some Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. An accusation that Paul defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the inner courts. The real issue was the role of law for both Jews and Gentiles. The significance here is that the Jews were making every effort to defend the law, are also looking for any excuse to bring Paul down. We ask the question, was Paul anti-Jewish? Was he anti-law? Was he anti-temple? Was he anti-proselyte? And the answer is no. The Jews wanted Gentiles, however, to become proselytized to Judaism. Again, that would be a Gentile who would become circumcised and baptized and present a sacrifice in the temple to signify their conversion to Judaism. Paul's not in opposition to these things in general until they are presented as salvific or essential to salvation. He pushes against their very fundamental Jewish law-driven beliefs, and that upsets them greatly and generates a distrust for him. To Paul, it had been decided that adherence to the law was not necessary for the Gentile. Commitment to Jesus was necessary for salvation. Understand now, we'd have to be in that culture to grasp the intensity of it. But now, with Christ meeting the demands of the law for them, this changes centuries of religious practice. This was a massive shift for them. They were sure Paul was teaching a wrong or a different message. Paul, in that situation with the crowd there, asked if he could address the crowd. He saw an opportunity to explain. He saw an opportunity to tell his testimony, to proclaim Christ, even to those who had just attacked him and to the soldiers who detain him. Paul ultimately avoids a flogging by telling the soldiers that he's a Roman citizen. That pretty much brings us up to where we're going to be right now. So let's pray, and then we'll get into Acts 23. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your magnificent word. And Lord, as we look at it today, may you be glorified in what's done and said. May your spirit move mightily in each heart and life here. May he have free reign in us and through us. Father, we trust that you have accepted the praises that we have lifted before you, whether they be in prayer or in giving or in song. We just ask that you'd be honored in them. Father, now would you do what you desire? Teach us what we need to know and correct us where we need correction, and may we honor you in our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The ends of the earth by all means. If we are going to understand Acts, we always have to go back to Acts 1:8 because it really gives us a foundation. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We're going to watch now how God is going to make this happen even further. It's important to this historical account of the church. I want to start, before I read the text, and just ask you a couple questions. How often in this life do we find ourselves questioning God's activity or his perceived lack of activity? Asking questions like, why is God allowing this? Why isn't he doing this? I believe today's text will serve as a great reminder that God is in control. I'm going to back up one verse into 22, to 22 verse 30, before we get into Acts 23. Acts 22, 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet and brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Interesting scenario here. We've got the Sanhedrin and a Jewish court, if you will, established centuries earlier. And this was actually the Sanhedrin from that would probably be sort of the Supreme Court. There would have been groups of these around. But the high priest is presiding here, so that's very significant. And the high priest is immediately angered by Paul's statement about living in good conscience before the Lord, and has him struck. And Paul seems to respond here in anger, or at least in response to the pain he's experiencing. He says, "God is going to strike you." This is a pronouncement of judgment, a very bold statement. And he adds an insult to that by calling him a whitewashed wall, meaning that the outside is okay, but the inside is not. Tombs in that time, they would whitewash or paint the tombs of the outside of tombs to make them look good. Yet the inside were full of the bones of the dead, implying you look good on the outside, but you are rancid within. Paul takes a significant shot at him. He's clearly fired up. Now, there's some theories and debates about why Paul would say that. Was Paul's vision poor, so he didn't know? Some have come with a theory that the thorn in Paul's side was a vision issue. Maybe he didn't see who he was speaking to. Or maybe he didn't understand that Ananias was in that role, and he's just unaware of that. Or was he confused? Well, I don't know that we can know that for sure, but we want to stop and go, okay, he's justified in saying this, right? Or is he? We look again at verse 5 there, and it speaks to it. He said, and Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" I think it's significant here that Paul, when he finds out it's the high priest, he seems to, in the middle of his anger, his tirade, he stops, and he puts on the brakes. And we want to stop and say, why? I want to suggest to you, Paul's not acknowledging the individual, the man in this case, but rather the authoritative position that he holds. Acting justly or not, the high priest is in a place of honor. And God honored that position. God put him there, and he's told to honor him, even if culture didn't or if people didn't. Obviously, the people of the Jewish culture would have honored this position. Paul reinforces that in his letter to Rome in Romans 13:1. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." But we going back further, and he likely was referencing Exodus 22, verse 28, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." It's probably appropriate here to stop and just ask the question, then what does this look like for us now, this principle? I think the criticisms of current federal government are at an all-time high. This is some of the most divisive I've ever seen, at least in my lifetime. So it's fascinating to listen to that. And I will confess to you, there are times I find myself wanting to be critical of individuals in our federal government. You see things that are going on, and sometimes I feel like it's a little bit more circus-like than it is anything else. And yet, there's still a principle here, and there's still this, God, you put these people in these roles. And I'm told to honor them. So I want to go back to the question, was Paul wrong to speak to him in this way? Some would say no, based upon the fact that Ananias was breaking the law by having him struck. That's what Paul says there. They would say God had him speak the truth, even though it was painful truth. It was direct. It needed to be spoken to him. And they would argue this, saying, look at how Jesus addressed the scribes and the Pharisees. We've heard whitewash wall before. Look at Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do you realize that Jesus saying to scribes and Pharisees, you're full of lawlessness, is the ultimate slap? This is Jesus. So there seems to be some merit for, shall we say, calling a spade a spade. Paul's not Jesus. He's certainly been speaking for him. And what he said about Ananias was apparently true. We know, according to the writings of the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, that Ananias was known as corrupt and lawless in his position. He held his office with nothing more than himself in mind. However, I think we can't get past verse 5, because I think Paul's own words answer the question for us. I did not know, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I want to suggest to you it displays humility and a willingness to admit when you're out of line. That's a good thing. You may or may not know that along with my role at Park Hills, I actually serve in a role with the district of Evangelical Free Church, and I do a couple of regions. I serve the Moline area and the Peoria area, and from time to time, I come into churches that are in conflict. I'm currently working with a church in the Moline area that a group of individuals have risen up against the pastor and the elders. And it's always sad when we see these situations. As I drive to these meetings and prepare for them, one of the things that I pray is that the Lord will give me a spirit of discernment about the people that I'm dealing with, that I'll have a clarity as to where the truth is and what the real issue is. When I go into these situations, so often the issue at some point or with some party is an issue of pride. It's, we know how this should be done, and it's not being done that way, therefore this, and this are wrong. As I met with the pastor and the elders, I found humility. I found a strong adherence to scripture and biblical principles and a willingness to be corrected. As I met with the party raising the concerns, I found pride and a misuse of scripture and a willingness to let each other come to the point of sin in their accusations. It's pretty easy for me to find discernment in it. What do we see from Paul here? I believe we see humility. I'm sorry I didn't realize who I was speaking to, and I know what the word says about what I just did. Isn't that beautiful? It's a great example. It just tells you his value of the word. Think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. Let's get back to our text, Acts 23, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Do you realize how amazing this is? Paul displays tremendous insight here. He's quite crafty. His knowledge is significant. He knows what they believe, and he uses it. He knows what would garner support for him. He pulls the attention away from himself. He has the wisdom to divide his accusers. Isn't that interesting? He declares himself a Pharisee. That all of a sudden divided the group, didn't it? And he does that right before he says something that would cause the Pharisees to go, "Yeah, I agree with him." Because he says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." So dissension, division, and they contended sharply, a great clamor. And then you have the Pharisees, who were just in accusation of him, saying, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Do you see the beauty in that? It's beautiful. Amazing that those who were present to bring him on trial are now, a portion of them are now going, "We find nothing wrong with this guy." Now, I want to pause here for a moment and just say, what role does our intellect play in living out our faith? We're to do everything by faith. But that doesn't mean that we just operate in ignorance, does it? We are created in the image of God. Now, how does that play into doing everything by faith? I think we're seeing Paul here use his intellect by faith to address this matter. Did the Spirit prompt his mind? I'm sure. Go back to this question about how active is God in our daily lives. So often people will come to me or in my office and they'll go, "God has been silent for so long, I don't understand." And quite often, I'll say, "He's not silent. And the answers are in his book." I so appreciate the appeal to read the Word of God. God created us in his image, and with that we have intellect and reason, and he's given us so much, and yet we ignore it and go, "I want God to answer me this way right now through this means. Why isn't he doing it?" And somehow God is asleep at the wheel in our minds. I believe God expects us to use our minds. We are created in his image. Think about how Paul, about to be beaten, about to be flogged by a Roman soldier, says, "Is it lawful for you to do this?" What does the soldier do? "Whoa, hey, this guy's a Roman citizen." Paul could have just said, "By faith, this isn't going to hurt," or whatever. But he's in a situation where he goes, I can probably stop this with some simple facts. God expects us to use our minds with faith. Back to our text, the tribune sees a danger and gets Paul out of there. Look at verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" What a beautiful, beautiful thing. How amazing. The Lord stood by. I hope that in your season of walking with the Lord, you've had a moment or two like this, where God does something. He allows some way of encouraging you, bringing you truth, being blessed by someone else or by a special time in the Word where you just know that God did that for you. What a wonderful thing. I remember about 10 years ago, I had been excited about a sermon that I was preparing. That sermon meant so much to me, as they often do in preparation, and I take it very seriously. And I remember just being thrilled to give it. And for whatever reason, I felt like it just right over. And I was convinced that I had communicated it poorly. And that was heavy on me. I was so discouraged, and there was a part of me that just wanted to quit. I wanted to walk away. Until I received an email from a man. And the summary of the email was simply, the words that God put on your lips on Sunday changed my life. And it was just that boost that I needed, just knowing that God used that and He was active in it, even if I thought I messed it up. It was that encouragement that I am moving, I'm working. It was renewing to me. I would suggest to you that the Lord knew that Paul needed encouragement that night. Maybe he was just struggling that he was captive, and he had a message to share, and he couldn't share it because he was stuck. God shows up in the right place, in the right time, with exactly what is needed. Notice in this, God has a plan to work out. Paul will go to Rome, even if it is in chains. Look at verse 12 with me. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." The Jews will stop at nothing to accomplish their will. They come up with what they believe is a rock-solid plan to do away with Paul. How bold, these 40-plus individuals. No food or no drink till we've accomplished this. Their plan seems perfect, but God arranges that Paul's nephew overhears their plan. The Jews' plan does not override God's plan. Even Paul's plan is nothing compared to his. I wonder how hungry they remained. Look at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in the Herod's Praetorium. I want to suggest to you that it's a sad, sad thing when even ungodly people can perceive the evil actions of the religious. I want you to think about that for a minute. These were God's holy people, all wearing their fancy robes and respected by the Jewish people. And here they disobey their own laws, they fight amongst themselves, they plan out, or at least even agree to, a criminal assassination plot, and lying to accomplish it. And it comes to the point that even the ungodly can see it and have to intervene. Do you think that the Tribune had any respect for these Jewish religious leaders? How could he? And I want to just pause and jump off of this for a second and just say, within today's realm and the church and Christians, when there's this kind of fighting, that even an unbelieving world can look at that and go, "That's messed up." We certainly don't honor our Lord in those situations, do we? When people who claim Christ are living in a way that's clearly not godly and not right, in an unbelieving world can stand back and go, "Wow, there's something wrong there." We don't live right to be saved. We live right to honor our Savior. We care about what's true and right. Paul's imprisoned. And watch how long this process is going to take. But notice that God does what he wants. His purposes are served. Just a couple thoughts as I close. God's plan can't be thwarted by man. He's going to do it. He's going to carry it out. And God will complete his plan even through individuals antagonistic to him. Isn't that great? Be encouraged by that. If you're worried that God is asleep at the wheel, that's a misplaced thought. God knows what he's doing. He knows the timing. And maybe God is using those darkest of hours in your life to teach you to trust him. Trust him in the night. His joy comes in the morning. Amen? Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, may we cherish it. May we cling to it. May we run to it. And Father, we recognize that through faith in Jesus and being able to be called your children because of what he has accomplished for us, the word then means everything to us. Because it tells us who you are and how you operate, and we can trust you no matter what things look like. We can recognize that you are on the throne. Father, thank you for this wonderful book of the Acts of the Apostles and the encouragement it gives us and the direction it gives us. Father, may we be found faithful as people who live by that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us hope. Lord, may we cherish it, and may we be people who are quick to proclaim who Jesus is, where salvation is found, and where joy is secured. Father, we commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. Have a great week.